to Genesis chapter 22. And here the narrative continues of the life now of Isaac. We spoke of his birth in Genesis 21, and we pick up the narrative of Abraham and Isaac at Genesis 22, and we want to read the first 19 verses, which record the sacrifice by Abraham of Isaac. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Thus far we read the sacred word of God, inspired for then and for now, the wonderful word, the timeless word, but ever relevant and timely. And for such a time as this, we would hear what God says of the sacrifice of Isaac. Now, what we learn but did not consider in the preaching in Genesis chapter 21 is that Ishmael, that firstborn son of Hagar and Abraham, had to go. Ishmael, who proved himself to be a child of the flesh, even spiritually, mocked Isaac when Isaac was born miraculously. And that little one was believed to be and commended as being the hope of the nations. Ishmael, some 14 years older, would have none of this, and he mocked him. And the New Testament says that he persecuted this promised son, Isaac. Ishmael had to go. And so at the command of God, and though Abraham was fretting this loss of his son because he loved him very much, Ishmael did go and was led out into the wilderness, where he did not die because God had promised that he would care for him and even make him a great nation, though not a covenant people. So Ishmael had to go. And what's striking then, the main striking thing of this whole next incident in Abraham's life after Genesis 21 is that now Isaac has to go too. Revealed to Abraham is God's command, now you have to kill Isaac. And if Abraham was thinking it was hard to let go of Ishmael, can you imagine how hard it was for him to let go of Isaac and to think that at his hand he would die? Amazing, this trial of Abraham. Really, though, what Abraham's being taught here is that everything and everyone in his life who is a love of his life has to go. And there's something here for Abraham, who is the father of believers. He has to endure this trial of God, as our text says. This is a trial of God. And it's for us too, you see. Something here in the sacred narrative is a template, as it were, some pattern for our living, some pattern for our dying, and along the way, some pattern for our being tried and led even through the deep seas of life, that we might emerge on the other side, even in the way of the strengthening of our faith. And so you have here something very practical for us, very deep, something I believe which is at the center of the Christian life of discipleship and faith, something which we all too quickly forget is indeed a vital blessing in our lives. But now there's more here. We read here not only of the life of Abraham and this being a template or a pattern of our lives as believers. We're reading here something of the advancement of the kingdom of heaven. Remember, Abraham is the one who would be the hope of the nations in his seed. And we're learning something here of the provision of God, not only for Abraham and for us in the trials, so that we can get through life and be happy with God in this life, but we're learning of some greater provision of God. It's all in the ram. It's all in the ram representing Jesus, provided here for Abraham and for us, and for us to see that God, when he provides in his grace and mercy, even in our trials, is giving us the Lord Jesus himself. That's the gospel here, the gospel of God giving his son and we living unto him as proper disciples. It's all in the sacrifice of Isaac. First of all, we read here of a trial of a disciple, indeed, and then of the provision of God. And finally, there is this great renewal of the covenant and God's mercies in the latter part of our text, which we'll visit under the theme, the reward of grace. But the trial here is of a disciple who was loved of God. That's the first thing we have to remember about Abraham. This trial is not because God hates him. No, God loves Abraham. And the trial is exactly because God loves Abraham. God had shown his love to Abraham with all blessings that you could imagine. He had blessed him and made promises throughout this whole narrative of the life of Abraham. Genesis 12, for example, the Lord had said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And over again, we've seen Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 18 and 19, and the visits of God and the promises of God to Abraham. How blessed exceedingly Abraham was. And the blessing we were reminded of when we came to Genesis 17, about thereabouts, that the blessing was centrally this: God was being Abraham's God. and Abraham got to be Abraham's child. That was the great blessing, the blessing of what we call and the Bible calls the covenant, God fellowshipping with his people, so that Abraham now becomes this friend of God, and God becomes this friend of Abraham. And that's the blessing for all time. Do you know that blessing? That's what blessings are all about. God being your God, you being God's child, whether it's male or female, red, yellow, black, yellow, brown, or white, it makes no difference. God is the God of people and sinners. And here in the Old Testament, thousands of years ago, promising to Abraham what he would always give in Jesus Christ the Savior, forgiveness and peace and the justification of God, something that takes care of the problem of problems, as we saw this morning, sin, your sin, my sin. Well, this was Abraham's blessing, something that earth could not afford. He didn't go to the store, children, and buy the blessing. You can't go to the store, even to the religious store, and maybe hope that there will be blessings that come out of the church as you automatically go in, like playing the slot machines or whatever else they do in Las Vegas. No. Blessings from heaven, gifts of God in Jesus, that's what Abraham represents. Well, now, Abraham also was blessed with trials. Indeed, his whole life was a life of trials. From the very beginning, he had to leave Ur of the Chaldees and home and family and friends and his games and his environment, where he hunted, whatever else he did there. And he had to go out of Ur to this other land that God would show him, though he hadn't shown him yet, and he would have to live there. What a trial that was. Have to leave your family, your friends, and everything you knew was normal and made you comfortable. Abraham had to go. And he was older then, 75 years old. He'd established himself, no doubt, among the people of his kin and family and friends, but he was called out of that. And that was a trial, and it's exemplified in the Bible as a great trial in Hebrews 11, called out of Ur, responding to the call by faith. Some of you having to hear that call today, is God calling you? Is he calling you to leave something for another thing, leave someone for another one, leave some church, leave some family, whatever, in order to be with God? You see, that's all that mattered for Abraham. As long as I'm going where God is calling me, that's the blessing. And that's the blessing that God gave him, to be with God wherever Abraham went. So Abraham was blessed. And trial after trial in the land he went to, after all, was not the land of friends and people who were worshiping God so that he had a whole church load of people to go to church with. No, Abraham was it. He was the man of God, and the Canaanite was in the land, we read in Genesis. The Canaanite was then in the land. Those were the sons of the curse, the cursed Cain of Ham, and whose cup of iniquity would soon be filled, at least after a while, and Israel, on the behalf of God and the judge, would exterminate the Canaanites according to their calling. He had that trial, living among the unbelievers, like we do in this world. We're called out of our idolatries and worship of idols unto the land of the kingdom of heaven, but we're still here, and we must have this trial of living among unbelievers and our own unbelieving nature. So trials, and this, the point that I want to make here about the blessing of trials is that this trial was of God. This was not a temptation of the devil that brought this on. That's the misleading translation. I don't often criticize the King James here, but when it translates the word in the Hebrew language, temptation here, Genesis 22:1, it's incorrect. God does not tempt people. Only the devil tempts people. But God does try people. In fact, we read of the New Testament of the blessings of trial, and I don't have time to get all into this, but James 1, for example, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, and here's the purposes of God in them, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and then patience has its perfect work." You can read of the blessings of trials also in 1 Peter 1 and verses 6 and 7. But I do want to commend you to other books where trials are written. That's to your neighbor. To your neighbor who's undergone trials and had to endure them by faith, they have a lot to say of the blessings of trials. Oftentimes the older folks listen to the trials and yet to the accomplishments, or to the accomplishments of God, I should say, in the trials. There's lots to say in light of the Word of God. So Abraham was blessed. But now this trial, divine, as I said, you can hardly believe it, that it's really of God. For God here calls Abraham to sacrifice his son. Verse 2, take now your son, your only son Isaac, promised son, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, about 60 miles away, we're estimated here, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now that doesn't seem right. We would say, no, Abraham, you're not listening to the right God. That can't be God saying this. If he would have conferred with Sarah, she might have supported that thesis. That can't be God saying this. Not with regard to my son, the son of my old age. There's no way that God would say, now, just be like a Canaanite. Offer child sacrifices. We don't know how old Isaac was, but not more than a lad. Offer him up as a burnt offering, a religious offering, human sacrifice. Wow. Seems against nature, doesn't it? It is against nature to offer human beings as a sacrifice. Kill them. It's against grace and everything that God has said, blessing Abraham. In fact, the hardest thing to take about this whole instance, this whole sacrifice, this whole trial, is that it appears to be completely against God, against his law, for example. Thou shalt not murder, sixth commandment. Against the law of God, of the dignity of human beings. You just don't sacrifice them to God that way. It's against his promise, too, it seems. God had said in Isaac, your seed would be called. The blessing of the nations hinges upon, is found in Isaac. And now God is saying, kill him. Doesn't it seem like God is saying, I've changed my mind? That's what this whole thing reeks of. And I'll be open and candid with you. It just reeks of that. Smell, something here seems to be of the devil. The devil would want a human sacrifice and the promises of God to be made void, therefore, because God had said, this one's the one, not Ishmael, but this one. Now, no little part of the trial is what would Sarah think? And I wonder if that's one reason why Abraham did not consult with her. Abraham immediately goes by faith. We don't know why he didn't consult with Sarah. Men, usually, you should always consult with your wife, especially about things like this, don't you think? Imagine, though, what Sarah would have thought. Now, this is no little thing between a husband and a wife as close as Sarah and Abraham, who have just had this miraculous child, and now Abraham is claiming to receive a voice from heaven, go kill the kid! Imagine what Abraham would have thought would be the result of his slinking back after the days gone in the sacrifice and letting his wife know, I just took the child and slayed him and offered him for a burnt offering on a mountain. What would the neighbors think? No little concern here. No little concern among us Christians. What do the neighbors think? And in one hand, we don't really care what they think, but on the other, we are concerned to be decent. we are concerned to be godly, this doesn't appear to be godly. This appears as if the church of Christ has gone heathen, and we've learned the way of the heathen, and how they worship their gods, and how they come by the blood that they offer of their own kind, thinking that they can appease their Zeus, their Baal, whatever god they worship. Well, here, this is a divine trial. I want to say this again. This is God. And it can't be all that bad then, can it? Can't be bad at all. If God is testing Abraham, and this is the conclusion no doubt Abraham came to, if he's saying to Abraham, all right, now, Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you, then Abraham must go. That's what I just want to leave you with right now, but now as a practical point. You know, God gives us the same sorts of trials. He's not giving us easy things in life. If he loves us, he makes it so that we need to be challenged. And that's the purpose of trials. And I speak to you as well, children, and to young people, and to those single or married, with children, without, about trials. Very important we have this correct here. We're blessed as God's people. We're blessed indeed. We celebrate as Church of Jesus Christ the gift of Christ and His Spirit, the gift of the Spirit who inspired the whole New Testament, and so we can see the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament and the cross looming on every page. We celebrate what God has done for us and in us, and what He's done in the past for us, and what He's done in causing us to be born again, how He's leading us, and how He's leading us to heaven. We celebrate this pilgrimage because God is there, and He's our God, and we are His people every step of the way, because we, by the grace of God, are sons of Abraham. Now at this time, we should clap, and we should celebrate, because we've just heard the greatness of God, the blessings that He gives. And then there's trials, which contrary to sense and contrary to reason, our reasoning, don't appear to be the way of blessing, but they are. They are. You see what God is doing in trials? He's testing not only our faith so that we are strengthened in our attachment to the unseen God, and we're torn away from the things we can see and which we do appreciate, but also so that our loves are purified. Allow me to explain. When Abraham goes and offers Isaac, he's told by God, he's reminded by God, as if he's rubbing it in, this is your only son, the son you love. And this is what God does when He tries us. He says, take what you love, whoever it is, whatever it is, and come to Mount Moriah, to the mountain that I will show you, and offer what you love there and who you love there. That's the picture here. That's the lesson for the father of all the faithful, Abraham, and the father who went through trials of all the faithful who go through trials. This is what God is calling you to tonight. If He's made you His disciple in the first place, He's calling you to a Mount Moriah, to a place that He will show you. And He calls us to that every day with all our loves. Jesus calls us that way. He says, come, lose your life. He comes, deny yourself. He says, deny yourself. He says, take up your cross. He says, come so that in you is seen me, and in you is seen the love that God works for me, so that all other loves pale in comparison. That's what we're learning here from Abraham. That's the way that he's really going to appreciate another Mount Moriah, even the cross. I go ahead. That's the way we too appreciate the cross. As we sacrifice our loves there. Everything we love. Everything. How you doing there? You see, you come to church with two loves or three or 20. Not good enough. Not the way you should come to church. You leave church with maybe one less love, but you're still having two or three or 20. Not good enough. You go to work. You go on vacation. You have your time, downtime, uptime, whatever it is. You're with certain people, you're with not certain people, and you have more than one love, even the love of God. That's not good enough. That's not the way. You're not going to be appreciating the worth of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the love of God, the singular love he has for you. One love, he says to Abraham. One love for me alone. One devotion, one mind, one thing. The blessing of being with me and devotion to me as a blessing. So Isaac must go. Isaac. And even what he thought was religious would go, must go. Maybe Abraham was developing some false theology about Isaac. It's true. In Isaac was the promise. Maybe Isaac had to go. At least that's what Abraham was told. He had to go. Because Abraham was having false thoughts about Isaac and how maybe salvation would be just in Isaac and not in Jesus represented in Isaac. I don't know. It's something about Abraham's attachment to Isaac needed purification. And something about our attachments to just about anything needs purification, doesn't it? And think of your home. Jesus has words to say about that. Matthew 10. You come after me, leave leave Long Island, leave wherever you're from, and follow me. And leave the people that were there. Leave your father. Leave your mother. Love me rather than, so that we're not competing together with father, mother, family, and friends. That's what Jesus says. Leave them all. I wonder if that's what Jesus was saying to Peter when Peter denied him three times and Jesus was saying, Peter, do you love me more than these? Maybe he was saying, do you love me more than the other disciples love me? But maybe Jesus was also saying, do you love me, Peter, more than you love the disciples, the other ones? Certainly that's what Jesus is saying to us today and God through this narrative here. How about your work? Do you love your work more than God? Do you love your devotion to work more than your devotion to God? Are you married to your work more than to God, who calls you to be married to your wife and to love and to dwell with that life and that wife to which you're in holy wedlock? Us men can easily do that, all of us, every one of us. We must go to Mount Moriah with our work. Is work calling you to compromise in another way? To work when you should be in church? To work and to be a crook? Is that what work is calling you to do? Work? Work your God? Get rid of your God, and if necessary, get rid of your work. That's what you learn on Mount Moriah. What about your hobbies? What about your games you play? Young people, how about all of us? the games we play. Are they being brought to Mount Moriah? Really? Right now? Will they be brought to Mount Moriah, to the place where you need to sacrifice them and say, Lord, they're yours, they're no longer mine. The time that they take, the devotion I'm giving to them, I sacrifice now to you and I repent of them. I want to be purified of them. They never could satisfy. I might beat the next guy and might be the best game player this side of the Mississippi because, well, the internet says I'm number one. But God wants to be number one in your life. Is this person? Yeah, you go through the line of your idols, will you? This is the revelation here of your own sinfulness and mine. We haven't been often to Mount Moriah, have we? One is talking about the severe mercy of God when he saves sinners and saves them to a life full of trials. But we need it, don't we? We need it. And here, the trial of having to offer a son is really the trial not of Isaac, it's the trial of Abraham. It's the sacrifice, I should put, not of Isaac, but of Abraham himself. You see, Abraham is called to go there, and he's called to go there and die. And we, when we are called by God to go to Moriah tonight, it's to go there, and he bids you die. There is no longer any room for your selfishness and for my perversity and your perversity. There is no longer room for your serving God and mammon. There's no longer room for your serving God and your money and your kingdom and your dynasty and the legacy that you want to make, the name you want to make for yourself. No room for that. That's the purpose of God. And in everything he's saying, give up, give up. Die, lose your life, follow me to Mount Moriah and heaven. But in that way, strikingly, God provides. Second point, he does. He's wonderful, he provides. And to see this in Abraham's life here, it's amazing. And he, to go ahead, names the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will see, literally. Translated, the Lord will provide. That's what happened here. Well, first of all, God provided faith. In the trial, in the call to do an impossible thing, God gave faith right with it. And Abraham responded in faith, and the Bible says he had strong faith. Three chapters you got to look at. Romans 4, Galatians 3, and Hebrews 11. Romans 4, Galatians 3, Hebrews 11. We've visited them repeatedly in this series. You visit them at your leisure in the days to come. Romans 4, Galatians 3, Hebrews 11. They speak of the faith of Abraham in the God of life and resurrection. They speak of the strong faith of Abraham, whereby he gave glory to God. They speak of something that was working in Abraham so that his love was working by faith and his faith was working by love, and they were together and there was hope here, such that Abraham, on the way to Moriah, 3 days' journey, God didn't say, just quick, let's do it here, so you don't have to think about it. 3 days' journey, he goes, and he goes right away. And he doesn't consult with anyone. Always a good idea, by the way. Abraham was convicted. This was God speaking. And when you're convicted that God is speaking, do not hesitate. That's the lesson here. And don't say, well, I need a quorum here. I need a committee to decide whether I should do this or not. No, if you know that God is speaking, you better go. If you're in doubt, that's another thing. Abraham wasn't. So the very next day he goes. consults not with flesh and blood. He consults only with God, and he ponders these things. He doesn't question either. He's not given questions or answers either. That's notable here. With regard to his dispelling Ishmael, God gave him all kinds of reasons not to pout and not to be afraid for the fate of Ishmael. But here, nothing. He just said, go. And he didn't say anything to him. It's like the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel, not. It's not there. It's dark. It was dark for 3 days in the mind of Abraham. No further information as far as we know here. And Abraham has to go and to ponder something of God in order that he could survive the trial of 3 days. So God, though, gave him great faith. But, of course, what we read here, if Abraham takes the wood of the burnt offering and he lays it on Isaac his son, verse 6, and he takes the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them, they go together. And as he's talking with Isaac, he's saying God's going to provide. And then when he gets there, ties Isaac up. Children, imagine that, being tied up by your father. You know, you won't ever be. You don't have to worry about that. But Abraham tied up his Isaac, the son of his love. And there he is, raising the knife to kill him. And in the book of Hebrews, we read that he did kill him. Meaning, not physically, but in his mind, he had sacrificed Isaac. He was as good as dead in the mind of Abraham. He was so willing, because God had said, to do what God had said, that it was as if he did it. Until, of course, the angel of the Lord says, stop, Abraham. Abraham, don't lower the knife. Now I know that you fear God. Now I know, not as if the angel didn't know ever. That's impossible. He knew. But now it was confirmed for all to see, and Abraham himself was confirmed in the fact that he feared God. That's for sure. And so then Abraham looks up. There's a ram, children. A male sheep with his horns caught in the thicket. A prize, a trophy. Because, of course, the ram is Jesus. We know that. People who know the Bible know that wherever there's a lamb in the history of the redemption of the people of God, that's Jesus. And that's the one who is pictured here in this wonderful, wonderful lesson. So here we are. At Mount Moriah. Striking. This very Mount Moriah would be the mountain on which the temple was built in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament by Solomon. Mount Moriah. Isn't that something? God knows his places and his geography. God knows how his people will need a picture, and here it is. Abraham goes to the place where there needs to be the sacrifice of Isaac, who will picture the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Amazing. And now I don't want to wax allegorical here in my comparing the ram to Jesus in different ways. Many have done this. I don't want to go too far here. But you do have this ram who's a substitute, and certainly that pictures for us that Jesus takes the place of sinners, and even Jesus must take the place of Isaac. Though Isaac is a picture of Jesus, Isaac himself needs a Jesus. And though Abraham is the father of all believers, he needs a Savior too, as we've learned in the history of Abraham. Well, Jesus, his horns need not be caught in the thicket, because Jesus volunteers for the slaying of God. Jesus volunteers to be crucified for sinners. Jesus comes in our place, and he's provided right then and there. He's provided even in all eternity. He's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He's provided in the fullness of the time when he comes, and on Calvary's tree, he dies outside of the camp, very close to the Temple Mount. But as the temple, who's broken down in his body and whose blood is shed for sinners, Jesus there is figured. Jesus now is come, provided for every sinner of his own good pleasure. Amazing. I find it striking here that the angel of the Lord is the one who makes the call to Abraham this time. Verse 11, Abraham has his knife ready to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord calls to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him." No, that angel of the Lord, an Old Testament picture of Jesus himself. Another picture of Jesus here. Angel of the Lord, messenger of the covenant. Here we have this voice from heaven, the word of God from heaven. Isn't that striking? We know that Jesus preexisted as the eternal Son of God. He wasn't incarnate before Bethlehem and when he was born of the Virgin Mary. However, he had this preexistence. And as the angel of the Lord then, can you imagine this Son of God knowing that he will give the sacrifice, knowing that Abraham needs to be pointed to him? And that's why you can see the angel cries out to Abraham and says, "No, Abraham, not Isaac. Not Isaac. But no, Abraham, I will be offered. I am the one, and there I am in the thicket, and here I am coming." And it's no wonder then that Jesus can say of Abraham, and perhaps referring to this very moment, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad." Abraham, by faith, was led to see not just the provision of a ram, you see, but the provision of the Son of God, salvation. And we are led that way to see that too. In fact, that's the whole idea of Abraham seeing here and naming the place the God or the Lord who will provide. Perhaps there's a picture even of Abraham himself representing God here, who offers his only begotten Son. I believe there's something to that. Abraham here is doing what God does. Do you realize that? God gave his only Son, the Son that he loves. God gave Jesus. God gave him to the spitters and to the scorners and to the ones shouting, "Crucify him." God gave him and he willingly went. Be that as it may, God is pictured in Abraham, and then God pictures and shows himself to Abraham as the Lord who will provide. And that's what we are to learn here. As we go to Mount Moriah and we offer everything this world can give to God, say, "Lord, it's yours." God says, "You're right, it's mine. I give you Jesus now, and I give you everything you need." Maybe it is that God, the things you offer, will be completely taken away from you. Young people, you ever think about that? If there's a relationship which is illicit, you've started, and it's not a good friendship, it's an unequal yoke, someone who's not a believer. You give that to God, he may take that person away out of your life. Or he may save that person and bring you together to Jesus and give that person now saved back. You give up your work to God, it may be that you have to quit the job that's causing you to compromise your real calling in life. Or he may give it back, but now sanctified, so that you can be a worshiper of God and not your work. And that's how God works. But we sacrifice. And it's all because we're so glad.
God has provided us Jesus. And this is the story of Abraham, led out of Ur, and all the way up to the Mount Moriah in this terrible, terrible trial of trials, and led there to God. Led, as it were, to heaven itself. And there's a portal on Mount Moriah to heaven. Even as there is a portal or a window of heaven on Mount Calvary. And when we go there and we lay our sins and iniquities and our cares and our burdens and our idols at the foot of the cross, God gives us to see heaven. And you don't have to be old to know that. Young believers, children believers know that. Those with many trials, those with few know that. And we know also that God gives us just what we need and abundant grace every step of the way. In fact, there's a reward of grace that's promised to Abraham here. After the trial and God's revelation to Abraham and provision, the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham a second time out of heaven, verse 16, and he said, "By myself I've sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice." Now at this time, God expands and renews the covenant promise. If you look back at the narrative, Genesis 15, Genesis 12, Genesis 17, there's the land and there's the innumerable seed that are promised, as well as other things that God would be a blessing to the nations. Here it's repeated. There are some differences, however. There is the blessing here of the descendants possessing the gate of their enemies. Seems to foreshadow the promise of Jesus that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, all of these blessings, they point ahead to all that the church is promised in the New Testament. Having the Ram now incarnate, the Son of God, having salvation and God freely giving us all things because of Jesus, having the world even, God gives it to us, having this as an inheritance, all the nations, and having trials besides, we are promised that God will be with us and the gates of hell will not prevail against us as a reward through obedience. Notice here how the promise is linked to the obedience of Abraham. Not as if he's earning anything here, but there's a reward of grace that's promised. God says, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that's why I'm going to bless you. And because you've obeyed my voice, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Well, that's how it works. God blesses us freely. And then he says, now you go and live unto me. Now you sacrifice all your gods and your idols and your pleasures and your love on the Mount Moriah, and I will be with you. God, through his Spirit, speaks to the churches of Asia Minor, the seven churches in Revelation, the same way. He says, do this in my behalf. Stay the course. Hold not to the doctrine of the wicked, and be steadfast in the faith of your fathers living still. Worship God as he is pleased to be worshipped, and on and on and on. And do this, and let no man take your crown, and I will be with you. People of God, it is given unto us to believe, and also to suffer for God's sake. There are many trials in this life. May they all be Mount Moriah trials, because there is the answer to trials and grace in them. So go to the Mount, won't you? With me and the people of God. God will be with there and reward you. Blessing, I will bless you. And I will be your God forever. Only believe. Amen. Our Lord in heaven, we do pray. Be with us. Help us to press on in the trials of this life, the battle of faith. Give, Lord, that we can be nothing, that you might be everything in our life. Be that all of our loves are consecrated in our love for you. Hear our prayers. Bless this congregation with a Mount Moriah, a Mount Calvary, a Mount Zion faith. And may we and our children thrive, and as many as you would call to be with us thrive in this wonderful reflection of Abraham our father and of all the sons and daughters of God. For Jesus' sake, amen.